Exodus chapter 11 is where we're at. Hey, if you're new with us, welcome. We're really glad you're here. My name is Anson. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are in a series, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the Old Testament book of Exodus. Man, we've been in this book for, I don't even know if y'all been keeping count. I think we've been in it since September. We've been in this series, and we find ourselves today in Exodus chapter 11, looking at the final plague of that God strikes Egypt with. Now, here's the deal. Y'all will know that, if you've been here for the past, 9 or so weeks, you'll know that we've been walking through each one of these plagues one by one by one. But I'm just letting you know, the 10th plague is so robust and so rich and so dynamic and so extreme, it takes 4 sermons to get through the 10th plague. So you're welcome. That'll be our next sort of 4 weeks where we're at as we gear up for the Exodus and God freeing his people and then Easter Sunday. So we're so looking forward to that. Exodus chapter 11. As always, if you don't have a Bible, we got Bibles in the back of these carts. You need a copy of the Word of God, the most important thing you ever owned in your life. The scripture tells us it's better than gold. It's better than silver. So you need a copy. Grab one on your way out, and you can tell people at home that Emmaus Church gave you some gold and silver. Real quick, before we dive in, I'm going to set the stage a little bit. Recently, I got a phone call from a buddy of mine in this church, a buddy of mine who is a member here at Emmaus Church, okay? And in fact, a buddy of mine who happens to be in this room right now and has no idea that I'm telling this story until now, Daniel Banks, right? Daniel, how you doing? Daniel, how are we doing, bud? And you just happen to be sitting right here, so this will be fun. So Daniel and his wife, Elise, they're awesome. They're amazing. They've been here for a while. They actually lead up our fostering and adoption ministry here at Emmaus, which is having a very important meeting this afternoon. Shameless plug for that, right? So I get this text from, get this call from Daniel, and he says to me, he says, Anson, you want to have lunch? I'm like, yeah, bro, I want to have lunch. But here's what you got to know, family. Whenever Daniel reaches out to me and says, hey, you want to do lunch? And I say, yeah, bro, let's do lunch. It never actually means lunch. In fact, what it means is it's a code word. Lunch is a code word, and it's a code word for this. It means that around lunchtime, Daniel Banks is going to show up down here at the church at my office, and we are going to take an hour out of our day to play chess. Because we're total nerds. Okay? So he's like, hey, you want to do lunch? I'm like, yeah, let's do lunch. And y'all gonna understand, family, when Daniel and I get together to play chess, this is not just a game. Like if you're in here going, chess is just a game, get out. It is not. It is an event. It is serious business, man. When we sit down to play a game of chess, it is no joke. Like we'll be sitting there for an hour, say fewer than 5 words to one another, okay? Because it's not about talking. It's not about catching up. It's not about finding out how life is going. It is about humiliating, destroying one another. That's all it's about. So we even set the environment. So in my office, I'll set up 2 chairs, and then we got a big round table upstairs in the commentary outside the offices. I'll get that big round table, clear everything off. I'll carry it in my office. I put it between the 2 chairs. Daniel brings his amazing hand-carved chessboard with these pieces that are just like all whittled out of, some rare piece of wood, right? It looks like something that Bilbo Baggins probably played with, right? It's just most amazing chessboard in the world. I keep telling him that the Lord said, give it to your pastor, but he keeps telling me, I'm not hearing from the Holy Spirit, right? But amazing, beautiful chessboard. He sets it up. We set the thing up. I walk over to my computer. Every time I do this, I walk over to my computer and I turn on a Spotify music playlist that is appropriately entitled Music for Chess. This is how geeky we are, seriously. You got this classical music, this tense sort of classical music playing in the background, and then we sit down and we refuse to even make eye contact with one another. We play chess. We want to seek out to destroy one another. Someone needs to leave the office crying. Here's the problem. I have never beaten Daniel at chess ever. Because you got to understand, Daniel Banks graduated from Georgia Tech, and he's brilliant. I, on the other hand, graduated from community college, and I almost failed PE. Okay? That's not a joke. So we're working on two different planes up in here, right? From a logic standpoint. And so we'll sit down together, man, and we'll play this game of chess. And you're going to understand, I'm pretty bummed out at the fact that I've never beaten him. So this most recent time that he showed up, I prepared. Because I didn't want it to be like all the other times, man. I prepared. I'm psyching myself up in the office, right? I actually pulled out my iPhone. I played a game of practice chess on my iPhone just to get sort of have my mind there. Before Daniel even showed up, I knew the first four moves I was going to make. I knew I'd already said, this is what I'm going to do, and then this is what I'm going to do, and this is what I'm going to do. And I had that, and I had the practice game, and I did decent on that, and I'm feeling good. And I walked over to the mirror, and I started giving myself pep talk. You done this? Because I don't have a coach. Nobody's whispering in my ear, so I got to do it for myself. I look in the mirror. I'm like, Anson, you got this. Don't let him get in your head, bro. Don't let him get in your head. Jesus, take the wheel, right? I'm just psyching myself up for this game. And then at some point, we sit down and we start to play, right? We start to play. We start to move our pieces. We got some little Mozart or Tchaikovsky or whatever playing in the background. And at some point, family, as we're playing, he takes my bishop. And I start to sweat. I'm like, oh, no, I'm a total loser. I went to community college, right? He takes my bishop, but then I take his pawn. So I'm like, well, at least I took his pawn. I took his pawn, and then at some point, he takes my rook, but I take his bishop. Well, that's better than a pawn. And then at some point, family, he takes my pawn, but I take his knight. And we keep going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, not talking to each other. And then Daniel doesn't do this, family. Daniel doesn't do this when he plays chess, but this one moment, he did. This one moment, he made a mistake. He didn't see it. And I took his queen with my bishop. Like three of you are like, woo! The rest of you are like, I have no clue what you're talking about. You lost me at good morning, right? But that's a big deal, okay? For those of you who don't know chess, I mean, that's a big deal. That's the queen is the most powerful piece on the board. I took the most powerful piece that Daniel had. This has never happened before, right? And I was so excited about this that as soon as I take his queen, I stand up and I go, boom, goes the dynamite. What you gonna do about that, boy? Daniel's like, he's so cool, man. He's so cool. He's like, huh, that's a good move. I said, I know it was a good move. I did it. Boom shakalaka in your face. We keep going. We keep playing for a while. And at some point without the queen, your hands are sort of tied. And so there comes this moment where I'm chasing his poor little pathetic king all over the board. King doesn't know what to do. He's just running away from me until finally I get his king in a corner surrounded by three of my pieces. And now it's Daniel's move and he has nowhere to move. Nowhere to move, because any box he goes to, he's going to die. And so I stood up and I went, checkmate. Started to dance, do the floss, right? I started. What is that? That ain't even the Holy Spirit. I said, checkmate. He said, Anson, that's not a checkmate. I said, yeah, it is. He said, no, it's not. I said, bro, look at the board. Look at the board. Your king's got nowhere to go. Nowhere to go. Any spot you move to, you're going to die. He said, yeah, I know. Anson, in chess, that's called a stalemate, which means it's a tie. Brother, you didn't win. We just tied. I looked at Daniel and said, liar. He said, no, man, I'm for real. That's not a checkmate. It's a stalemate. I said, I don't believe you. He said, I don't care if you believe me or not. It's true. I said, well, I still don't believe you. Am I supposed to take your word for it? He said, I got an idea. Why don't you Google it? I said, brother, I think I will. I walked over to my laptop, and I opened up my laptop sitting on my desk, family, and I Googled the words chess and stalemate. Google those words, and I pressed enter. You know what it said? You know what it said? Here's what it said. We'll throw it up on the Jumbotron so you can see this for yourself, okay? Googled the words chess and stalemate, and it said this right here, family. A stalemate is a situation in the game of chess where the player whose turn it is to move is not in check, but has no legal move. The rules of chess provide that when stalemate occurs, the game ends as a draw. A tie. And I'm reading this on my computer. And I'll be honest with you, I'm thinking to myself, what kind of 6th century snowflake crybaby made a rule like that? You got to be kidding. Like, well, that is the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. That's great. Okay, so you're telling me, listen, you're telling me that in the game of chess, it doesn't matter how good you play for 45 or 50 minutes. Doesn't matter. If you can't finish your opponent off, it's all pointless. In other words, family, check this out. In other words, in a game like chess, what's crazy is this. How you finish is a really big deal. It's not even about how you start. It's not even about how you play during the game. It really all comes down to whether or not you finish and how you finish. Now, here's the deal, beloved. Watch this. Just so you know, this right here is exactly what brings us to Exodus chapter 11. Because up to this point, man, for the past 9 weeks, we've been walking through each one of these plagues one by one by one, right? But now, family, when we finally get to Exodus chapter 11, God, in a gracious and merciful effort to free his people from slavery, he's just sent these 9 horrible and painful plagues onto the nation of Egypt. But now, like a grandmaster chess player, Yahweh is getting ready to finish this thing. He's about to finally bring this thing to a close. And we start to see that unfold right here in Exodus chapter 11. Let me show you how to talk about family. But we're going to start in verse 1. And for those of you who maybe haven't been with us or maybe you're new with us today, let me just in a nutshell give you a sense of what's happening here in the text when we get to Exodus 11. Okay, so here's what's going on. We get to Exodus chapter 11, verse 1, and God has sent Moses to boldly confront Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to command him to let God's people go, because the Hebrew people, God's people, have been enslaved in Egypt for well over 300 years now, going on 400 years. God says, Moses, go command him to let my people go. Tell him, thus says the Lord, thus says Yahweh, let my people go. But Pharaoh arrogantly refuses to do this. Won't do it. Not going to let him go. He's dug in. He draws a line. I'm not going to do what your God says. So then, family, God responds to Pharaoh's arrogance and pride and unmatched ego by sending 9 horrible plagues, painful plagues, onto the nation of Egypt. But still, amazingly, stunningly, man, Pharaoh refuses to do what God has commanded him to do. And then we get to verse 1. Of Exodus 11, which says this, family. Watch it. Look at it closely. The Lord Yahweh said to Moses, yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Now, I'm going to call a time out right here, family, because it's so important to notice, okay? This is such a big deal. Pay attention to what just happened here. So, over and over again, ad nauseum, Pharaoh has totally refused, outright refused, to allow these Hebrew slaves to go free. For 9 painful plagues, his arrogance and his pride has persisted. He's dug in his heels against the Lord, against Yahweh. But now, right here, God just said to our boy Moses, you catch it? God said to Moses, hey, Moses, guess what? I am going to strike the land of Egypt with one more plague. And after this plague, not only is Pharaoh going to let you go, but guess what? Pharaoh's going to be begging you to go. He's not just going to let you go. He's going to force you out. He's going to drive you out completely. He's going to be begging you to get out of this place. Think about the change of heart there, family. Think about how dramatic that is. Nine times he's rejected. Nine times he said no, and God says he's about to do it. He's about to do it. He's about to do it. Incidentally, beloved, listen, there's a really, really important principle that we are all being reminded of right here in this verse, and it's this right here, and it's the first point of the sermon. And so if you got a pen, you're a copious note taker, please write this down. We're going to throw it on the Jumbotron. You need to write this down this week in our missional communities. We're going to unpack this along with a couple more things. But the very first, listen, the very first point and principle we're seeing right here in verse 1 is this, beloved, and I'm gonna tell you, please hang with me so I can unpack it. Please hang with me so I can unpack it, okay? Very first point is this. Number one, our God is in full control of human hearts. This is the very first thing we're seeing right here in Exodus chapter 11, family, right out of the gate, right here in verse 1, that our God is in full control of the hearts of humans. God says, hey, up to this point, Pharaoh has not allowed you to go free, but I'm about to bring this next plague, and he will drive you out, meaning God saying, I'm in control, I'm on the throne, I am sovereign. And we see this principle at work all throughout the Bible, that when it comes to our hearts, God is the one who is in control. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1 says it this. I mean, it basically says it explicitly. Follow this, family. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He, who's he? Not the king, the Lord, Yahweh, turns it wherever he will. Now, interestingly, the Lord gives us a word picture here. And I love that because oftentimes, like when we come out with just flat doctrine, we argue over what's this word mean, what's that word mean, what's this word mean. The Lord actually gives us a word picture here. Imagine this. Picture this. The heart of not just every single person, the heart of even the most powerful people in the world, kings. It's like a stream of water in God's hand. And the Lord directs that heart wherever he wants to. So if he wants to incline it to the left, he will incline that thing to the left. And if the Lord chooses to incline that thing to the right, then he will incline that thing to the right. And it's not our prerogative, it's his. Jesus even takes it further. I love how Jesus takes this thing further, because oftentimes we picture Jesus as, you know, first century hippie, tie-dye robe, wearing Birkenstocks, listening to lots of Creedence Clearwater Revival, giving out free hugs and sandwiches, right? But listen, Jesus, you do know Jesus was offensive, right? I love John chapter 6. John chapter 6, Jesus had this great one, like Jesus knew how to shrink a church. Like he's really gifted at it, right? The spiritual gift of making people leave the church, right? Like in John chapter 6, this huge crowd is surrounding Jesus because he's been doing cool things, right? Because that's what happens, man. It's the cool things that draw us, right? Man, people are getting healed and he's turning water into wine. That's a cool friend to have. And he's feeding me when I'm hungry. That's cool. And so all these people are gathered around Jesus. Huge, massive, large crowds of people in John chapter 6 have gathered around Jesus. But Jesus knew how to shrink a church. The way to shrink a church is to just do a sermon series called Eat My Flesh and Drink My Blood. He starts saying that, preaching that junk, and most of the people are like, I'm out. And I love how secure Jesus is, because after all those people leave in John chapter 6, verse 66, right after that, Jesus looks at the 12 disciples and he doesn't say, hey guys, they misunderstood me. Go get them, bring them back so I can explain myself. Instead, he looks at the 12. You know what he says to the 12? Y'all want to go too? You can go too. He say, why was it that what Jesus was saying then was so controversial? Well, one of the reasons what Jesus was saying there was so controversial was this. It's found in John chapter 6, verse 64. Jesus, our great God and Savior, who we love, who we sing to, who we are so grateful for because of his redemptive blood that was shed on the cross. Jesus says this, family, in John 6. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And Jesus said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by who, family? The Father. Now follow what Jesus is saying here, family. Think about this for a second, okay? According to Jesus, not according to some other preacher, not according to Spurgeon. We love to quote up in here, right? Not according to Calvin, not according to Wesley, not according to any of those guys. According to Jesus, who we worship, red letter words of Jesus, no one can come to Jesus unless the Father first says so. Now, here's the deal, because listen, I know that's a hornet's nest. I know it is. But here's what I want to remind you of, family. If you don't like that, that's your prerogative. Like, you can choose not to like that, but you just need to at least understand that when you choose not to like that, you're not choosing not to like me. You're choosing not to like the Bible. What I read to you is just flat out Bible, right? That's all it is. I mean, and by the way, before you get all distracted by the theological implications of such a point, and before you begin to do what a lot of people do, what happens? We read something like this, and then we walk away, and we fall right into the enemy's hands, man, because our knee-jerk reaction to this, we read it, and we start labeling each other as, Calvinist, Arminian, crazy person, right? We start labeling each other instead of actually paying attention to what the Bible said. So we get distracted from the Bible, which you can't tell me isn't a strategy the enemy. We should just zone in with a tractor beam and pay close attention to the powerful point that Jesus just made, beloved, because if we do that, we see that the powerful point Jesus just made is this: our God is in full control of the hearts of men and women. And if that is true, hang with me, if that is indeed true, and it must be because Jesus said so, if that is indeed true, then what that means, like here's how we should respond to that truth. By praying. By praying to the God who holds the hearts of kings in his hand. We should not respond to that truth by debating. We should not respond to that truth by fighting and arguing. We should not respond to that amazing, glorious, awesome truth by butting heads over theological fine points. We should respond to that truth by falling on our faces and knocking, like banging on the door of heaven, begging God to open the eyes of the people we love. Begging him. See, here's why. So some of you in here, you came in here this morning, and the reality is that right now, your heart is broken for someone you love. You're in the season, man, where your heart is just absolutely breaking for somebody that you love, man. Call it spiritual warfare, call it what you want, but your heart's breaking for somebody. But maybe it's a relative who is so absolutely blinded by their own pride that they're running as fast as they can away from Jesus and obedience. And you're seeing this, man, and your heart's breaking and you're hurting. Maybe it's a loved one who is spiritually lost and kind of thinks the gospel's just a joke, man. This whole thing's a joke. Maybe it's this, man. Maybe it's a spouse who is just like totally disinterested in the God thing and the Bible gig, and they're like, man, you do what you want, and you go and go to that church, whatever you want to do, but I'm not interested. I'm tapping out. I got other stuff, right? Whatever it is, there's some of you in here right now who you're in this season, man. You're just in this season where your heart is absolutely breaking for someone. Beloved, listen to me. Here's how we should respond to that. And here's how we should respond to the truth that God is in control of that person's heart. Listen, this morning, we worship the God, we sing to the God, we adore the God who holds the heart of that person in his very hands. So we should pray. Don't give up. Don't give in. Don't lose hope. Pray and cry out to the God who's got that heart in his hand. Every day, every moment, every opportunity you get, like every single time that person's name pops into your mind, beg God to open up that person's eyes. Beg God to cause that person's hardened heart to break upon the rock of Christ. That is how we should respond to this incredible truth that God is in control of the hearts of men and women and even kings. I'm just telling you, man, the doctrine of God's sovereignty, if it doesn't drive you to your face to cry out to God in prayer, you have misunderstood what it is. I was watching the news the other day. It's a big mistake, by the way, but I decided to do it, and I learned something. I don't know if you're aware of this, but I was watching the news, and I as I'm watching it, I become aware, because of a story that they're doing, that there's a few people out there who don't like our president. I didn't know that. What? Whoa. And maybe that's you. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you prayed for him? Because my Bible says that our God holds the hearts of kings and pharaohs and even presidents in his hand. So we should pray. We should totally pray. We should be a people of prayer. Now watch what happens here in verse 2, family. Check this out. God says, I'm going to let you go. Like I'm going to do this. I'm going to pull off this 10th plague. He's going to drive you out. He's going to let you go. Finally, and then verse 2, Lord says, speak now in the hearing of the people. He's talking to Moses here, right? Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. Now, real quick, family, just to make sure you understand, what is it that they're supposed to ask the Egyptian people for? Silver and gold jewelry. Don't miss this point. You tell the people, you tell my people, that I'm going to let them go free, but first, I want them to go house to house, door to door to all the Egyptians and ask them for their silver and their gold. Verse 3, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So, watch this. Follow this, okay? Follow this for a second. This is so awesome, okay? God is flat out saying to Moses right here, he says, hey man, listen, Pharaoh is going to finally let y'all go, but before he does, go door to door, knock on the doors of the Egyptian people, and when they answer the door, say, hey, could I get your gold necklace and could I get your silver jewelry? And God says, and they're going to give it to you. Because that's how cool God is. So think about how amazing this is, family. Not only is God going to free his people from an evil and treacherous Pharaoh, he's going to hook them up with some bling. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that amazing? Miraculously hook them up. Like the Egyptians are giving that junk. Here, take it, right? In other words, family, what the Lord's doing here is this. The Lord is going to make sure, he's going to make sure that his people do not leave Egypt empty-handed. The Lord is going to make absolutely sure, beloved, that his people are provided for. That's what he's doing. I'm going to make sure you're provided for. Family, just so you know, listen, just so you know, this actually brings us to the second point of this sermon. Second point. Okay, jot this down. Number two, write this down, family. Number two, God always provides for his people. If you've ever experienced that, say amen. I mean, God always provides for his people. Now listen, man, because some of us aren't paying attention to how the Lord's doing this, and we're completely and totally taking it for granted, right? But I'm telling you, family, when we talk about the character of God, when we talk about the nature of God, when we talk about what God's like, who God is, his essence, this is just who God is. It's like one of the rules of the universe, y'all. It's like one of the rules of the universe. Dogs bark, cats meow, cows moo, and God provides. That's how it works. And I remember, I was thinking about this week, because I'm sitting here looking at this, and God's like, hey, go around, and I'm just going to provide gold out of nowhere, gold and silver from Egyptian people who hate you, right? And I'm thinking, wow, that's incredible. And it got me to thinking and remembering about the very first time in my own life, man, where I experienced this in a real way. Like, it wasn't just doctrine anymore. It wasn't just some theological finer point for me. It became real, and I saw it, and it changed the way that I viewed this idea right here. I started to remember the first time that I experienced this myself, that God's a provider for his folks, man. I remember, so Heather and I had been, we'd been married for like 3 months at this time. We'd just barely gotten married, right? And before we got married, and really after we got married, I'd been taking seminary classes, and as I was taking seminary classes, I was also, in order to provide for myself, and in order ultimately after we got married to provide for my family, or for me and Heather, I was traveling full-time doing what they call itinerant ministry, right? And I don't know if you know what that is, but itinerant ministry is basically you travel around and you preach at different things and functions and church revivals or spiritual emphasis, whatever, and they give you an honorarium check at the end and thank you very much, right? And that's what I was doing in order to like make money for seminary and make money to provide or to live before I got married and to pay for you know, an engagement, all that stuff. And then after I got married, I was doing the same thing. Well, here's the thing. I didn't realize that apparently, all that money that I was making for those years qualified as something that they call self-employment income. Did not know that. Was not aware. Went to public school, right? So I didn't know. What? Okay. And apparently, you're supposed to pay like these tax things on that, right? You're supposed to pay taxes on. Had no clue. No clue. So 3 months after I get married, I'm married to Heather, and I get a notification in the mail from a little organization, a little mom and pop shop called the Internal Revenue Service. Maybe you heard of them. Telling me in the letter, get this. They told me in the letter that I owed a total of $3,000 in back taxes. Right? What a blessing. Praise the Lord. So I'm reading this letter, man, and I'm thinking, how in the world am I going to share this with my wife? Because we've been married for 3 months. And I don't want to like set a record for like the shortest marriage ever, right? So I'm like, how am I going to do this? And I took it and I said, well, if I think up a solution beforehand, it'll go over better probably. And so I thought of a solution. Then I take the letter to my wife, Heather, and I said, hey, babe, read that. And she read it, and I'll never forget, family, didn't even make a face. Read the letter, didn't even make a face. Instead, all she said was this, huh, that's a lot of money. How are you going to pay for that? I said, well, babe, here's the deal. You'll be proud. I figured it out. Here's what we're going to do. I got a plan. So if we just tighten the belt a lot, and if we don't go on a date for the next 8 months, and if we don't take a vacation for the next couple years, and if we don't eat out, but instead we just sort of eat in, and we sort of cut back the budget on groceries, and if we stop giving to the church regularly, we can do this in like the next year. She looked at me. She goes, say that again. So I repeated it to her. I repeated my plan, my great, awesome, grandiose plan. She looked at me, family. I'll never forget this, man. She looked at me and she goes, so let me get this straight. Your plan to pay back the IRS includes robbing God? like, no, don't put it like that. That's not what I'm saying. I didn't say that. Don't put words in my mouth. I didn't say that. All I'm saying is I'm going to borrow from God to pay the IRS. And God understands. God's sovereign. He ordains governments. Romans chapter 13. He knows about this tax thing, right? I'm trying to rationalize it, right, with these theological, you know, gymnastics. My wife looks at me. She goes, sweetheart, you better figure out a plan B. Because I didn't get married so my husband could be a thief and rob God. I'm like, well, I was just playing anyway. I was just kidding. We ain't going. That's crazy. What are you talking about? And that night, man, that later that night, you know, we circled the wagons. The family. I'm just telling you. Here's what we did. It was actually, if I remember right, it's the first time we ever prayed together as a couple, which is crazy. It's like 3 months after we got married. First time we ever prayed together as a married couple. We prayed that night, and the prayer was not complex. The prayer was very simple. Very simple. The prayer simply went like this: Dear Heavenly Father, help in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever pray that? You know, it's hard. You ever been in a situation in your life that's like so freaking you out? You're like, I don't even know what to say, but help, help, leave me, Lord, right? That was us. Next day, family, listen to me. This is totally true. Verify this to my wife. I want you to. Listen. Next day, I was scheduled to go out of town and preach at a student event. They call it like the Disciple Now weekend. And it was actually at a church that happens to be here in Gwinnett County. I didn't live in Gwinnett County at the time. And it was a church that here in this county. And I went and I preached at this thing, man. And I'll never forget. It's like Friday night and I'm preaching to these students, right? And I'm like, you know, thus saith the Lord, you know, repent, you know, glory be God, preach the sermon. And then after I'm done preaching, prayed, said amen to the prayer, walked down the stage off the side, kind of like this. And as I walk off the platform, there's this random guy I never met before in my life standing in the back of the room. Immediately when I walk down, he starts to walk towards me. I can see him coming down a side aisle, walking towards me, kind of fast. And it was weird because the music was playing, the band's up here doing their deal. Guy walks straight up to me, puts his finger in my chest and says, listen, bro, you've never met me, and this is probably gonna sound crazy to you, but I was standing in the back of the room while you were just preaching, and I know clear as day, the Holy Spirit said, I need to come ask you, what do you need? So like me trying to be all religious and spiritual, I was like, well, brother, I just need prayer. Just pray for me, right? He said to me this, he goes, don't give me that. That is not what I'm talking about. I know what I heard. I know it sounds great, but I know what I heard. What do you need? And I'm telling you, Phil, like I just broke down to this guy, this total stranger, man. I just completely broke down. I said, well, sir, apparently I'm an idiot, and I didn't know about taxes. I didn't know that was a thing. And I just got a letter in the mail. I said, I owe the IRS money. That's all I said. I owe the IRS money. He smiled real big. He looked at me, family. He said, thank you for being honest. What's your address? Got a little slip of paper, wrote out my address, gave it to him, left there at the end of the weekend. Later on that week, about the middle of the week, family, again, verify this with my wife, I got a card from this stranger that I'd never met before, and inside of the card happened to be a check for $3,000. Now, listen, I'm just telling you, at that moment, this Southern Baptist boy became a charismatic. I'm for real. I'm like, whoa, whoa. It blew my Baptist paradigm. I'm like running around with banners, right? Like, want to speak in tongues. Mama say, mama say, mama say, right? Whoa, what? It blew that paradigm, man. Because I'm telling, family, listen, I had always heard that God provides. I'd always been taught that God provides. I'd read the verses. I'd even preached the verses before that God provides. I'm telling you right now, that is the first time in my life I ever tasted and saw for myself that God always provides for his folks. It may be in some crazy way by you banging on doors and getting a necklace from an Egyptian. I don't mean that literally. Some of y'all like, I got a guy from Egypt lives on my block. Oh. You flip over to the New Testament. Remember the New Testament? I love the New Testament. See, when I wasn't paying my taxes, I was just being biblical. In the New Testament, remember that? Somebody comes up to Jesus, hey, Jesus, we got to pay taxes. Remember that moment? Jesus, we got to pay taxes. Jesus did it easier, though. Remember what he said? Oh, go catch a fish. Caught a fish. There was a coin in the mouth of the fish. Remember that? Makes me want to learn how to fish, right? It was just crazy. But family, I don't know how the Lord will do it, but I'm telling you right now, the Lord always provides for his people. So the question is, will we believe that? Will we actually believe that? Will we live our lives in such a way where we are believing that God always provides for his folks? That's what he's doing here. This is so amazing. And incidentally, family, here's the coolest part too about this whole thing, or one of the cool parts. So Yahweh says, hey, I'm gonna free you, but first I want to make sure that I provide for you. You're not going to leave empty-handed. Here's what's crazy. Later on, in the book of Exodus, in like Exodus chapter 25, which we're in Exodus 11 now, we'll be in Exodus 25, probably in, you know, 2025, but we'll be there eventually by God's grace. In Exodus 25, there comes this moment where, guess what, this same exact silver and this same exact gold that God is miraculously providing for his people, he's going to ask his people for some of it back, so that they can build him a tabernacle. And it's crazy cool, man. It's the Lord saying, hey, listen. I have generously provided for you. Will you generously provide for me? And he allows his folks to participate in the advancement and building of his kingdom, okay? And then we get to verse 4, family. Verse 4, and we're finally told what the 10th plague is going to be, and it's going to be a doozy. Look at verse 4, family. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been before, not, nor ever will be again. Which is a crazy thing to think about, family. God says this is going to be so painful that the cry that the people cry out in Egypt is going to be so filled with anguish, it can't even compare to anything that's ever happened in Egypt or anything that ever will again happen in Egypt. Which is insane, family, because think about it. They've already gone through 9 painful plagues. We read in the end of the book of Genesis that they go through a horrible famine where all kinds of people suffer and die, but even those things cannot compare to what's about to happen. Even the wars that Egypt has gone through since this time cannot compare with what is about to happen. God says, I'm going to strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt. And here's what happens. Let's deal with this, okay? I don't want to glide by this. We're trying to glide by anything. And there's some hard scriptures in this book, the Bible, right? You ever read anything that's sort of hard to take, hard to absorb, right? There's some hard text in here. And this is one of those, because there's some people out there who read what we just read where God's like, I'm going to strike dead the firstborn of all the land of Egypt, no matter who they are. And there's people who read that and say to themselves something like, hold up, man. Hold up. Does that really seem like something that a loving God would do? I mean, let's wait for a second. Let me get this straight. God is going to kill every single firstborn in the nation of Egypt? And we're talking everybody. We're talking rich, poor, middle class, upper class, lower class. Are you serious? And there's a part of his family who wants to read that and think to ourselves, man, that's cold-blooded. That's cold-blooded right there. But family, here's the thing. We have to back up for a moment, and we have to remember 3 specific things when we read this text, okay? The first thing is this. The first thing we have to remember, family, is get this. Remember, God's people have been enslaved in the land of Egypt for almost 400 years at this point, y'all. Almost 400 years. So it ain't as if these people have been slaves for a month And now God comes in with swords ablaze and go, I'm going to kill all of you. That's not how it works. These people have been slaves in Egypt for over 300 years, going on 400 years. And not only that, remember what else we read? Remember what happened to their babies? Mamas, can you imagine giving birth to that newborn? And moments after you do, that newborn is ripped out of your arms and thrown into the Nile River to drown, to be eaten by a crocodile. Could you imagine? That is exactly what these people have endured in the land of Egypt. Additionally, family, you have to remember, these people, God's people, have been killed in the streets of Egypt by their taskmasters for hundreds of years. So get some perspective on this, beloved. Listen, it's not as if Yahweh hasn't been real patient with the Egyptians. Amen? I mean, in my opinion, I think a God who watches his people being treated like that for a few hundred years and doesn't bring his wrath is a pretty patient God. Second thing you need to remember is this, family. Remember, God had already warned Pharaoh this was going to happen, but Pharaoh just decided not to listen. This didn't come out of left field. This wasn't just some random occurrence, family. I don't know if you remember this or not, but way back in Exodus chapter 4, there's this moment in Exodus chapter 4 we were at some months ago in verse 22 where the Lord said this. Remember this? He said to Moses, he said, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. In other words, family, this wasn't some obscure thing that God did without any warning at all. It's just another warning that came from the Lord that Pharaoh rolled his eyes at. And the third thing you need to remember is this, family, and most importantly, please don't miss this. We look at what God's about to do here with the plague of the firstborn and strike down the firstborn in every single household in Egypt. Most importantly, family, the third thing we all need to remember is this right here. We all, just like these Egyptians right here, deserve death because of our sin. We do. Every single one of us deserve exactly what's going to happen to these Egyptians here in the book of Exodus, family. Beloved, make no mistake about it. We all deserve exactly what's about to happen. Romans chapter 6 tells us that the wages of sin is death. Meaning what we deserve, what we all deserve because of the fact that we are sinners is death forever. Additionally, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are all by nature objects of God's wrath. In fact, family, I don't know if you know this or not, but it's absolutely true. Family, listen, the only reason why any of us is ever spared from a horrific, eternal, spiritual death is all because of Jesus. That's it. Nobody's ever spared from spiritual death because they were a good guy or good gal or because they gave a lot of money to charitable organization or because they always served that old folks. That's not how it works, man. The only reason why anybody is ever spared from eternal spiritual death is because of the grace and the mercy and the sacrifice of King Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 actually puts it this way. Listen. It says, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Talking about Jesus. So that in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. This is amazing. This is so good. This is so incredible, family. In other words, what that means is simply this. God, in his mercy, which we do not deserve, God in his mercy has provided the way for us all to be spared from the death that we deserve because of our sin. And his name is Jesus. I thought that'd get at least two amens, right? I mean, I understand the whole, predestination thing and tithing thing, but that's gospel, y'all. We get heaven because of Jesus. This is the crux, man. This is the core. Incidentally, family, this is one of the reasons why it totally drives me crazy when somebody says to me, I had plenty of people say this to me in the past, somebody say something to the effect of, hey, you know what, I just, I just can't bring myself to worship a God who would send people to hell. Can't do it. I can't bring myself to sing to a God who would send people to hell. I can't bring myself to follow and worship a God who would send people to hell. Like, I hear what you're saying, but how is that a God of love? I'm not going to worship a God who would send people to hell. Beloved, listen, I got news for you. God doesn't send people to hell. We send ourselves there. Bible's clear, man. Read John chapter 3, okay? Read John chapter 3 for homework, family. John chapter 3, so most of us know John chapter 3, verse 16, says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that we could have eternal life, right? Most of us know that, but few of us know what comes immediately after that. If you continue to read immediately after John 3, 16, the most famous verse in the world, what you're going to find is that the scriptures say to us clearly that God did not send his son into this world in order to condemn the world, but rather so that this world could be saved through him. And then it goes on to say that anyone who does not believe in Jesus and trust in Jesus stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the Son of God. Meaning this, family, God doesn't send people to hell. Sin sends people to hell. God's trying to rescue people from hell. It's the point of Jesus. It's the entire point of this right here. God is on this rescue mission to save you and to save me from our sins that we might know him and love him and enjoy him forever. Beloved, please hear me. Apart from Jesus, we all deserve this kind of death. We all do. But praise be to God and glory be to Jesus for this glorious gospel. Now pay close attention to what God says next, fam. Look at verse 7. Check this out. Verse 7. Oh, this is so crazy. Watch what God says here. He's been saying, I'm going to strike down the firstborn of all of Egypt, and I'm going to kill them all, and then it's going to be so bad, and people are going to scream and cry. But then look at what he says right here in verse 7, family. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Now, here's the deal. I don't know about you, but when I read that statement right there from the Lord, it just sort of sounds weird. I mean, all the things that the Lord could have said there, all the statements the Lord could have made about how he's going to protect his people, what's he saying? It's just odd, man. And I think it sounds odd because it's so unlike anything we've read thus far in the book of Exodus. The Lord, in order to express how he's going to protect his people, say, I'm going to strike down the firstborn of all of Egypt, and there's going to be a great cry unlike anything that's ever been heard in Egypt. But not a dog shall bark at my people. To which I go. And it's funny, man, because in the actual Hebrew, that's not even, it sort of says that, like that's how we would understand it. But in the Hebrew, what it literally says is, not a dog shall wag his tail at my people. What? What's up with the dog statement, man? It just seems so random. It just seems so weird. It seems so out of place, right? Until family, you begin to realize that during the time of Moses in ancient Egypt, the Egyptian god of death was a false god by the name of Anubis, A-N-U-B-I-S. You can look it up later. I encourage you to. The Egyptian god of death was the god Anubis, and Anubis was known as the god of death in the underworld. In fact, whenever the Egyptians would do a funeral, Anubis would be worshipped at ancient Egyptian funerals. They always had a moment during the funeral where Anubis would be worshipped. Additionally, family, it was believed that the Egyptian god Anubis was the one who escorted the dead into the underworld. Like Anubis was a huge, massive, big deal in Egypt, the god of death, the god of death. The god of death who escorts people into the land of the dead. You want to know what Anubis looked like? Check this out. Ruff! It's totally a dog. Anubis was a dog. Now, family, you really think that's an accident? See, when you begin to realize this, when you begin to understand this, family, it adds a whole new flair and a whole new amount of heavy weight to this statement right here when God says, not a dog will growl against my folks. What's God saying there? I got my people. My people will be fine. Now pay attention to what happens here in verse 8, family. Watch this, verse 8. We're going to be done in a second. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. And watch this. And Moses went out from Pharaoh in, what are those words, family? One more time. What are those words? Hot anger. Translation, Moses mad. This brother is mad. He leaves the presence of Pharaoh furious. How many of y'all ever been so mad you can't see straight? Literally. Like you can't figure out who to hit. You know what I'm talking about? Anybody? This is Moses at this moment. Why? Why is Moses so angry? Why is Moses so mad? Well, for the 10th and final time, he has just confronted Pharaoh. And for the 10th and final time, he has just delivered God's word to Pharaoh. And for the 10th and final time, he has been rejected outright by Pharaoh. And now Moses storms out of Pharaoh's presence, furious. Why, man? Because he's had it with Pharaoh's arrogance. He's had it with Pharaoh's games. He's had it with Pharaoh's unmatched greed. He's had it with Pharaoh's evil enslavement of God's people. And he's had it with Pharaoh's prideful refusal over and over and over again to repent of abuse and murder and genocide and mockery and kidnapping and idolatry. And so now he leaves angry. He's angry. And family, this brings us to our third point. And this one may surprise you a little bit. This is our third point today and our final point. The third one is this, family. Write this down. Sometimes, listen, sometimes it is a good thing to be angry. Do you know that? Sometimes it is a good thing to be angry. Now, follow this. See, here's our problem, family. Let's just be honest. Most of the time, many of us find ourselves getting really angry about all of the wrong things, don't we? Anybody guilty of this? Most of the time, we find ourselves getting angry about the wrong stuff. Like another way to say it would be this. Maybe this would be helpful. Another way to say it would be, many of us in this room, man, we find ourselves getting really angry about a whole bunch of things that we really shouldn't get angry about, but then at the same time, we don't get angry about things that we should get angry about. It's weird, man. Because believe it or not, family, there are certain things that we should be angry about, but most of us just always lose our temper and blow a fuse and all the stuff that we shouldn't get angry about. And here's the thing about anger, family. Don't miss this, please. Don't miss this. Here's the thing about anger. Every single time you get angry, at that moment, you are actually broadcasting to the world what matters most to you. Do you know that? That's what anger does, man. That's why anger always puts us on display. We're always very exposed when we lose our tempers. Why? Because at that moment, we are broadcasting to the world what actually matters most to us. So, consequently, whenever I lose my temper over like really trivial things that I should not be angry about, like traffic or cold coffee or loud kids or an interruption of my precious little schedule or my dog or my messy house or a flip-flop in the living room floor. Whenever I let that like put me over the edge and I blow up and I get angry because of that, here's the problem with that, family. At that moment, that anger in that moment is always a clear sign that I want to be God. What it is. Why am I getting angry about a stupid flip-flop? It's a flip-flop. Like, move the flip-flop, right? Why do I get angry about it? I get angry because why? Because I want control. I want the entire universe to move and revolve and shift around me, but I don't have control. So I get angry. See, family, our sinful anger is always an attempt by us to take God's throne away from him. And there's this book that I totally recommend by this guy named David Powlison. He's a Christian counselor, written a few books, but one of his books is called Good and Angry, which I know sounds like an oxymoron, but it's supposed to, his point, right? Good and Angry, totally recommend, especially for those of you who, man, you struggle with anger, right? In his book, Good and Angry, David Powlison writes this. Check this out, family. He says this. He says, there's something high and mighty about anger when distilled to its basic elements. Anger goes wrong when you get godlike. Your desires become divine law. Poke your way into every example of bad anger, and you will find God playing. And that's the problem with sinful anger. But here's what's so interesting. Notice, beloved, what Moses is angry about right here. Notice what he's enraged about. Notice what Moses is furious about. Moses is angry. Why? Because this prideful man is refusing to listen to God. Because, see, family, what matters the most to our boy Moses right now at this point is the glory of God. And so because what matters most to Moses at this moment is the glory of God, what's happening? He gets mad at the same thing that God is mad about. See, incidentally, family, this is what we call righteous indignation. How many of y'all ever heard that term righteous indignation before? Anybody, right? Righteous indignation means basically righteous anger, right? What is righteous indignation? It's real simple, family. Righteous indignation is being angry about what makes God angry. And that kind of anger is good. And that kind of anger is appropriate. And that kind of anger is even commanded in the scriptures. We should be angry about the things that make God angry. Which should cause us to ask this question: what kind of things make God angry? What are the things that cause God to get frustrated, to become furious? Well, read the Bible and you start to find out. You really do, man. Read the Bible and you begin to find out exactly what makes God angry. For example, family, injustice makes God angry. Oppressing the poor makes God angry. Abuse, whether it's verbal or spiritual or emotional or physical, abuse makes God angry. Neglect makes God angry. Incidentally, notice that there are passages, scripture passages up here, by the way, because I want you to know we ain't just selling this to you, trying to get you to buy it. That this is Bible. Neglect makes God angry. Children being harmed and not being cared for makes God angry. Babies being murdered makes God angry. Self-righteousness makes God angry. Pride makes God angry. Hypocrisy makes God angry. Unchecked greed and materialism makes God angry. Selfish ambition makes God angry. Systemic evil in a society makes God angry. We could go on and on and on and on. Family, here's the question. Are we much like Moses right here? Are we angered by the same things that make God angry? Or instead, man, do we just sort of find ourselves getting angry when stuff's not going our way? You see it? And then we finish up with verse 9 and 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of this land. So for those of you who have been with us for some time, walking through Exodus, particularly the plagues and Pharaoh's story, have you happened to notice something very important about Pharaoh? This is such a big deal. I want you to notice something about Pharaoh, family. Pay attention to the fact that Pharaoh's primary problem throughout this whole time, Pharaoh's primary problem is not that he doesn't know what God wants. That's not his problem. Instead, beloved, notice Pharaoh's primary problem in this whole story, man, his primary problem is that he doesn't want to do what he knows. Family, Pharaoh's problem is not a knowledge problem. It's not. It's totally not. He's been told repeatedly what God wants. He knows what God wants. It's not a knowledge problem. It's an obedience problem. He doesn't want to do what he knows. And if we're real and we rip off the veneer a little bit, man, and we could be honest, then I think many of us will own the fact that, man, we're guilty of Pharaoh's sin. Y'all listen, and I'm speaking for the church, like in our context, in America, right? We're in the suburbs of Atlanta, man. Can I tell you something? Our problem here at this church, it is not a knowledge problem. Y'all, we got more Bible studies we know what to do with around here. Right, really good ones. Women getting together twice a week to study, walk through the book of 1 John, right? Men walking through the book of Hebrews on Wednesday mornings, D groups on their own, studying books of the Bible. We're preaching through books every week. Our problem isn't a knowledge problem. We know what God's will is. Y'all, let's be honest. We know what God's will is. God's will is right here. This is God's will. Don't fall prey to that nonsense. People going, well, I'm just searching for God's will. What's God's will? Where's God's will? Is it under the cushions? Where do we put God's will? It's dusted off. It's on the table, bro. Even comes with maps in the back. It's just, our problem is not that we don't know the will of God, beloved. Could we just be real? Our problem oftentimes is that we don't want to do what we know. Is that you? I sure know it's me a lot of days. You know the good news for us? Man, the good news is always this, family. Though we blow it, though we fumble, though we trip up, man, there is room. There is room at the foot of the cross for losers like us. Amen. It's by his grace that we are saved. Let's pray together, family. And for those of you who may be new with us, can I just say this? Every week here at Emmaus Church, we have the communion tables ready on the side of the room and in the back. And these tables are for worshipers of Jesus, followers of Jesus. Man, if you trusted in Jesus as your great God and Savior, if you'd say today, man, I'm a Christ follower. I love Jesus. I've turned from my sin and trusted in him. These tables are for you. We invite you as a family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, to go to that table. Remember the good news of the gospel. Take the bread representing the body of Jesus that was nailed to the cross for us and dip it in the cup representing his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of our sins and enjoy the good news. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus as your great God and Savior, man, we'd love to talk to you about that. We've got pastors who'd love to talk to you about that. You can fill out a card in the seat back that says you're interested in that and throw it in the basket in a moment, but we would encourage you, if you're not a follower of Jesus, these tables really just aren't for you according to the scriptures. We love that you're here. We want you to be here, but encourage you just to sit, stand, worship, sing, whatever, but these tables are for believers who've been saved by the grace of Christ. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even in really hard passages, we still see grace. Lord, we worship you. We sing to you. I pray that we would not be a people who refuse to do what we know. Would we be a people who obey what we know? And I pray it all through the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen. So good, family, that glorious truth that in Christ, we are made righteous. I mean, you think about that all of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Does that not just give you joy, man? I don't know about you. I know what a toad I am. And I need that, man. Let's just for a second, we're going to sit down for a second and we're going to handle some questions. I haven't preached for like 2 weeks before this and preached it today, and y'all decided to be mean with some of these questions, man. First of all, how can we ensure our firm belief in God's provision to his people doesn't slip into the prosperity gospel? Is that not good or what? That's not a good question. So here's what I would say, okay? Any message that says, hey, we give to get is not healthy and it's wrong and it's false. We do not give with hearts of generosity in order to get. That should not be our motivation. Like, our God ain't a slot machine, right? He's not this vending machine where it's like, I put in my tithe, now you give me my rims, right? That's not how this thing works. God is holy, and here's what I always tell people. I tell people this all the time in our church. Hey, here's the reality. We don't give to get. We give because we've already received so much in Christ. That's our motivation. So I tell people all the time, hey, at the end of the day, if you have a stewardship problem, you have a gospel understanding problem. Like, we just need to talk about the gospel. If you have a giving problem, it's because you don't rightly understood what we've been given in Christ. Our motivation in giving is not to get. That's prosperity theology. Prosperity theology says, I give in order to get and in order for it to be multiplied and everything else, right? Faithful Christianity says, no, I give with a cheerful heart because God is so worth it. And the reason my heart is cheerful in giving is because of this whole Jesus and cross thing. That's awesome, right? Now, I will say this, though. One of our dangers, though, in that is that we can slip over into the other extreme. So one extreme is the false prosperity gospel. Another unhealthy, unbiblical extreme is to begin to have this theological construct where we kind of believe that God does not bless obedience. He does, family. Like God blesses obedience. So read the Bible, man. I'm sitting here, you know, flipping through Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff. Family, don't fall into the other unhealthy extreme where you start to think that God doesn't bless obedience. He does. Now, he may not bless it the way you think blessing is defined. In our culture, man, here in America, we always associate blessing with money, don't we? We typically associate blessing with material possessions. Read the scriptures, family. Paul doesn't. Paul says money could actually be a curse. Money actually caused some people to fall away from the faith, Paul says, right? So understand, like, God defines blessing differently, but God does bless obedience, but we do not fall into, hopefully by God's grace, some false prosperity theology nonsense. So what else? What else do we have? How are we to reconcile the truth that God provides for his people with the experiences where our needs are seemingly not met? Isn't that a good question? We got lots of good questions today. Here's what I would say. Some of us in here know this tension, but here's my deal. Oftentimes what's happening is that God is providing, God is trying to provide, but you are not accepting his provision. Here's what I mean by that. Yes, somebody says, man, I can't pay my bills. Man, my kids are going hungry. Man, I don't know how we're gonna make it. I don't know if we're gonna eat. And my question to them is always, are you in a small group missional community? If so, have you let the people in your group know? Have you gone to any pastors at the church? I'll tell you right now, family, we in our missional community, we got a family in our missional community that's struggling financially big time. And you know what? We've put our arms around them and said, you ain't gonna starve and you ain't gonna be kicked out your house. Not if we have anything to do with it. It's not gonna happen. So oftentimes what happens is God is trying to provide, but we're just not taking advantage of the avenues through which he provides provision. What do we read in the New Testament? Bear one another's burdens. Pray for one another, right? I mean that whole, all of the one another's in scriptures, family. We are supposed to live in gospel community, but gospel community requires honesty. And when we're in need, our pride has to die and we have to be honest about our need. This is why the local church exists. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, this is why the church exists. So I would say oftentimes, man, what I see is that God is trying to provide and people just aren't receiving what God's trying to provide through the local church. Does that make sense? Cool. How is it not a denigration to the idea of God's holiness and righteous judgment to say that God doesn't send people to hell? I knew we shouldn't have done these questions at the end of the one. I knew we shouldn't have. That's a really rich question. And just so you know, we did have others to choose from, but I didn't want it to look like we were avoiding that, okay? But that is like that's 105 mile per hour fastball from Randy Johnson at the preacher's head is what that is, right? It all depends on where you're emphasizing the word. What I mean by that is, are you emphasizing the word doesn't, or are you emphasizing the word send? What I mean by that, family, is it's one thing to say that God doesn't send people to hell, meaning nobody goes to hell. There are some people who, there are some theologians and writers, popular authors who have written that nonsense, even here recently, the past few years. It's one thing to say God doesn't, nobody goes to hell. That's not what we're saying, okay? We're not going to rob Bell this junk, okay? That's not where we're going. The emphasis is on motivation. God doesn't send people to hell. The thought being this, family, and this gets into, we just don't have enough time to do justice to this, so if you want to grab coffee or a latte, I'd be more than happy to let you buy your preacher a latte and talk about this. But this gets into Reformed theology. This gets into predestination and actually a false dichotomy of predestination, which is called double predestination. This idea that God sovereignly looks at some people and says, hey, I don't like you. I'm going to send you to hell, right? That's a false deal. Here's what I love. I'll read this passage real quick. Matthew chapter 23. Don't you love how Jesus just let the religious people have it? I love that about Jesus, man. He just always jacked these religious folks. And he had these religious Pharisees, and Jesus says to them this in verse 13 of Matthew 23. Listen to this. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Right? Now here's the problem. Either when Jesus said that, he was just play acting, putting on a show, didn't really mean a word of that, or, in fact, he did mean every single word of it, and Jesus knew that there's this thing called human responsibility where we, in our sin, enjoy our sin. I mean, he's calling out these religious guys, and he says, man, there are people, and there's a tension here, right? He says, there are people out here who like want to sort of engage the kingdom of God, and you're shutting the kingdom of God in their faces, man, and you're making them twice as fit for hell as you guys are yourself. So Jesus, why is he so mad at the religious people all of the time? It's because they're being unfaithful, and they're actually turning people away from the Lord. And again, either Jesus is play-acting right there, which I don't believe, or Jesus means every single word he says, and there's a tension in this thing, which we've been talking about the entire time in the book of Exodus, family, of did Pharaoh harden his heart, or did God actively harden his heart? And the answer is yes, both. You say, I don't understand that. I know, that's why his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and his ways are beyond our ways, right? But God does, and God has it figured out. The point is this, family. We're told in I love how we're told in Romans 9, God does whatever he wants to. He predestines whoever he wants. He saves whoever he wants. But then in Romans 10, the very next chapter, we're said, but how will they be saved unless they hear the gospel? And how will they hear the gospel unless they are sent? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news? You see the tension? You see the tension? So the issue being, if we try to just dissect God and figure it all out, we're going to fail. It's better to just stand in awe of him and worship him. Amen. Now, the final question, do you honestly think you can beat Daniel in chess when you can't even beat your daughters in Candyland? Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. We thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for your word, Father. I pray for each person here at Emmaus Church, Lord, all across our services, every member here at this church, Lord. I thank you for their families. I pray, Jesus, that we would experience your richness, the richness of your grace, even this week. You give us hunger for your word, Lord. Some of us maybe in here haven't had a hunger for your word in a long time. I pray supernaturally, Holy Spirit, would you do that? Would we be a people who love the Bible, love to read the Bible, spend time in the Bible, talk about the Bible, worship you? Lord, thank you for who you are. We love you, and I pray it all through Christ. Amen.